who are visiting tonight or perhaps have not seen or heard this on the internet until now, we are concluding a three-part series that deals with situation ethics. How do you determine what is right and wrong? Are there absolutes, or is everything relative? And unfortunately, many live by that latter philosophy, that everything is relative and there aren't really any moral absolutes. This was lamented in the song Shades of Gray, written back in 1965, just 6 years after Joseph Fletcher's discourse that we've been talking about and analyzing. And the conclusion of the chorus of many of the things that the song is talking about concludes with these words: "But today there is no day or night, today there is no dark or light, today there is no black or white, only shades of gray." And that is how many people see and look at the world. Now, tonight we'd like to conclude this study by looking at Joseph Fletcher's four remaining points. We've already discussed one and two, and we especially noticed this morning his use of Scripture, misuse of Scripture, abuse of Scripture, to try to justify this theory. He tried to get to the Bible and show that the Bible agreed with him, but he usually misunderstood the passage and did not communicate it directly, did not apply the Scriptures properly. Now, these all come from a man named Joseph Fletcher. That's not to say some of this thinking was not around before him, but he's the one who popularized it. Just as ideas of evolution were known before Darwin, but he stated in somewhat logical fashion, although all of his proof was wrong, the theory of evolution, and it was popularized by Huxley. Well, the ideas of situation ethics were popularized by Joseph Fletcher, who was a professor of social ethics at the Episcopal Theological School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, at which time he delivered before the Alumni Association of Harvard Divinity School in April 1959, the document that we've been analyzing. Since it is often referred to as the seed document of situation ethics, we want to complete our examination of this evening in light of what the Scriptures teach. We have already covered the first two points, and tonight we want to begin with the third one, but let me just comment that people live by this philosophy. And if they can try and find the Bible to support that philosophy, they will do it. But this philosophy is really nothing new. It was very articulated by Fletcher, but people have been living like this since the days of the judges and probably before, when they did what was right in their own eyes. This just gives it an air of respectability, and so that's why we're examining the proof in favor of it and showing what is wrong with it. All right, so number three, love and justice are the same, for justice is love distributed. This is a distortion of the Scriptures. If love and justice are identical, then one of them is unnecessary. But apparently, Fletcher has not considered that justice is not only to right wrongs, it is also retributive. Sometimes earthly punishments include rehabilitation. You know, somebody is punished for what they did, but we try to rehabilitate them and get them away from that kind of thinking and make them productive citizens again. However, and we call that justice when we do that, because, you know, if you have a citizen who has turned from practicing evil to doing good, then they have undergone a period of punishment and justice has been served, but now they're even better for it. However, those who suffer eternal punishment are receiving justice and retribution. They are getting what they deserve, and it would be a rare person who is spending eternity in torment who would say, this is just love distributed. I don't think anybody would argue that. And we saw what happened in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There's nothing about rehabilitation in that. Their opportunities are gone at that point. And they are receiving what they have earned because they did not take advantage of God's grace, so that they would not have to receive what they earn. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 puts a huge kibosh on this kind of statement. And it's just simply a distortion of the scriptures. Now, principle number 4 is the only one out of the 6 that he got correct. He wrote that, or said that, love wills the neighbor good whether we like him or not. And isn't that what we see in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, where Jesus taught about loving your enemies? You put the best interests of others first, whether they're particularly likable or not, whether they deserve it or not. You do what is in their best interests. This is the highest order of love, doing what is best for others, no matter how they have treated you. And so if you're going to have a false system, it helps to have at least one truth as part of it. This is the one truth that Fletcher has. He is correct in this one, but it is the only one in which he is correct. Now let's get to number 5, and this is really dangerous. He says, only the end justifies the means, nothing else. And Fletcher plainly means that we can do evil if the result is good. Remember how we mentioned that last Sunday evening from Romans chapter 3 and verse 8? Shall we do evil that good may come? Fletcher's answer is yes. Only the end justifies the means. Again, does, just to make sure we haven't misquoted him here, does an evil means nullify a good end? No. You can go ahead and use evil if you can get something good to come out of it. Well, you can see how dangerous that is, how many things can go wrong with that attitude. The problem is that without objective values, anyone can come along and say, I'm doing what is good for humanity. I'm sure that Adolf Hitler would have said, look, the world is better off without 6 million Jews. They're a blight on society. And so what I'm doing is good. It may look like it's evil, but it is good because it's getting society rid of undesirables. With this kind of illogic, any sin that a man wants to commit could be justified by the overall end of the matter. President Theodore Roosevelt said, no man is justified in doing evil on the ground of expedience. Now, of course, Theodore Roosevelt was president just after the turn of the century in the early 1900s. long probably before or nearly before Fletcher was even born. But Fletcher commented on what Theodore Roosevelt said, and of course Roosevelt was right on this. He said Roosevelt was much too mired down in intrinsic moralism. Roosevelt, he claimed, was too mired down in those rigid moralistic codes. Well, once again, he offers Bible as a proof of what he's saying, and once again, he gets the Bible wrong. What did he say? What does he offer as proof? He cites 1 Corinthians 6:12, and we're going to look at that if you want to turn over. But here's verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Did Paul say that? Yes, Paul said that. The question is, what did Paul mean when he said that? What did he mean when he said those words? Well, here's how Fletcher reasons. Paul said that it is not being lawful that makes a thing good, but whether it is expedient. See, every chance he gets, he tries to get away from commandments. He tries to get away from the law of God, which, by the way, James describes as the perfect law of liberty. Well, it's not perfect as far as Fletcher is concerned. Paul, he says, is saying that it's not being lawful that makes a thing good, but whether it is expedient. In other words, he thinks that Paul is saying that under the right circumstances, in the right situation, everything is lawful. We just need to decide whether something is expedient or not. Well, once again, Fletcher has made no effort to understand the text. He has found a verse that he thinks that helps his case, but he has taken it out of context. And we're going to look at that in just a second. It is absolutely incredible that Paul would say that it just depends on expediency when in the preceding three verses he said something entirely different. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 that precede verse 12. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now notice the absence of subjectivism is better than moral absolutes. Notice the absence of the situation makes it what it is. That's not there at all in these verses. So do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And that's what Fletcher is trying to do to people. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that sound like anything Fletcher said? No, he would call that a moral code that's just way too rigid. But that's the way Paul presents it, isn't it? And then he adds in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice he doesn't say you're justified by the situation, but by the blood of Christ. These things are morally evil that he has defined. And the only way to have forgiveness of these things is through the blood of Christ. Then we have all things are lawful for me, etc., that Fletcher quotes. Okay, well, he quotes that verse, but what does the word, what does the verse mean? Well, first of all, realize what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is about as strong as it could possibly be. It would be the height of folly for Paul to get through saying that and turn around and then say, but, you know, all things are lawful. Does that make any sense to anybody? That he would condemn these things and say the only way out of them is through the blood of Christ, and then after he gets done saying that, say, but all things are lawful? No. What most commentators will tell you is that the all things are lawful statement is what the Corinthians were arguing and what Paul is proving wrong to them. This is not Paul's argument. This is the argument of the Corinthians to try to establish that they could do these things. They probably were more on the side of Joseph Fletcher, had he been around back then, than they were on the side of the gospel. And so Paul is commenting on these things and using their own argument and then showing them what's wrong with their argument. Apparently, they felt that freedom in Christ included sexual license. Is that the reason they were not disturbed over the man living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul addresses their misconception in 1 Corinthians 6, especially verses 18 through 20. Notice what he says in those verses at the end of this discussion where he's refuting their all things are lawful argument. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. He's already mentioned that back up in verse 11. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is Paul's ultimate conclusion here? Flee sexual immorality. Not justify it based on some situation, but run away from it. So, in response to their argument, Paul affirms that not all things edify or build up. Not all things do. Not even things that are expedient are worth doing. And that's the next point he's going to make in the text. Even among things that are lawful, they may not all be helpful or profitable or productive of good. And then second, even if something were lawful, if it makes me a slave, it should be rejected. Let's take a look here at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 18, which deals with that subject. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, Romans 6:12, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, even though this is not particularly the topic, he is answering this in Romans chapter 6 as well. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't tell me you can't help it. Don't tell me you were born that way. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You're not under the law of Moses. You're under the New Testament system of grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Are you a slave of sin? Are you trying to justify sinful acts, saying, I just can't help it? Well, then you're a slave. You've acknowledged you're a slave to sin rather than being a slave to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that refutes also Fletcher's doctrine concerning these things. Verse 13, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, going back to that passage, let's take a look at what verse 13 says. In verse 13, we read another argument that they made. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So what was their argument in this case? Well, their objections to following a rigid moral code is to say, well, hey, God made us with fleshly appetites. The body was made to enjoy food and to participate in sexual relationship. Yes, but those are fleshly appetites which shall be destroyed along with the fleshly body. And whereas also there is a legitimate fulfillment of those things, legitimate fulfillment for sexual needs in marriage, there are also illegitimate ways to achieve satisfaction. The Christian's body belongs to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, that we just read a few moments ago. Now this, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, nullifies Fletcher's example of what he cites in a movie called The Rain Maker. I don't know if any of you have seen that unfortunate film, but if you haven't, don't waste your time. In The Rain Maker, the quote, hero seduces the farmer's daughter, and her brother becomes incensed and wants some kind of vengeance. But the father says to the son, you're so full of right, you can't see what's good. And what does that mean? That means, well, she had been afraid of men. She had been afraid of having a sexual relationship. But now, thanks to the fornication that's been committed, she has become a complete woman. That's the point of The Rainmaker, that right trumps good. And of course, the author gets to define good and gets to define right rather than the scriptures. Once again, we're reminded, shall we do evil that good may come? That's the philosophy of Fletcher, and that's the philosophy of the movie, The Rainmaker. So far from establishing Fletcher's case, 1 Corinthians 6 really utterly destroys his position. He simply took the verse out of context. And by the way, if you ever have a discussion with some of these people, if you're ever invited to talk with somebody who's a PhD or something like Fletcher, don't be intimidated. These guys don't know the scripture. I don't know what they spend their time doing in seminary, but it's not understanding the Word of God. Any Christian should be able to take the Word of God and take it in context and be able to show that somebody with that huge degree doesn't know what he's talking about. So don't be intimidated by these kinds of people when you know what the Bible teaches and what it says. Now, Fletcher also argues his case based on 1 Corinthians 10:23, which is the exact same case as 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Once again, he's taking the argument of the Corinthians and showing what's wrong with their argument, what's wrong with their thinking. He is citing their view and refuting it, only this time he's applying it to what they're saying about eating meats offered to idols. Well, hey, an idol isn't anything. The idol's temple isn't anything. We can go in there and eat that meat because we just know it's meat. Paul says, you know, even if it's lawful, what makes you think it's helpful? What if a brother goes and sees you going into an idol's temple eating meat and he doesn't have the knowledge that you have? What kind of damage and what kind of harm have you done to him? And so once again, Paul is quoting them and refuting them with the logic that they attempted to use. Now, Fletcher gives an example. If the emotional and spiritual welfare of both the parents and the children in a particular family can be served best by a divorce, then as wrong as divorce usually is, love requires it. That's what he argues. Well, you can see how much this helps families. Again, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in Matthew 19:9, if you put away your wife or husband, except for fornication, and marry another, you're committing adultery. Spiritual welfare is not enhanced by sinning against God. You don't become more spiritual by ignoring, denying, forsaking, repudiating God's commandments. But that's what he would have his followers to believe. Decisions ought to be made, and this is a quote, situationally, not prescriptively. This is a doctrine that is highly touted in college classes. This is the type of thinking you will have in some undergraduate courses, but probably certainly in graduate courses. Nothing is to be decided prescriptively. Everything is up for review, and so even if the word situationally is not used, that's what's being discussed. Now, Fletcher goes even further and says the intrinsic moralist, and that would be those who believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and needs to be followed. The intrinsic moralist said, do what is right and let the chips fall where they may. Well, for the most part, that's true, although I don't think most of us would say it that way. It sounds like we're unfeeling and callous people when you spin it that way. A better way of stating this principle would be we should obey God from the heart. We should obey his commandments, trusting in him and in his promises. Had Moses been a situationist, he might have said, well, I can stay in Egypt. I can be high up. I might be able to help some of my people that way. And if he had thought that way, Israel would still be in Egypt. They would have never left. And he would have never left. Or what about Joseph? And he had been a situationist. He would have likely concluded that to help further his career, he should say yes to Potiphar's wife. After all, Potiphar was away a lot. Joseph had nobody. And besides, why submit to a prescriptive legalistic code? That's what he could have said to himself. And that's what Fletcher would probably have advised him to do. And then we would not have one of the great examples of virtue in the Old Testament. Fletcher says, whether you do what is right or not depends precisely upon where the chips fall. The results determine whether you did right or wrong. Oh, really? Then I guess Stephen failed. Because in Acts 51 through 53, he preached to them and said that they were stubborn and stiff-necked and refused to listen to what God or his prophets said, and they killed him. Look where the chips fell. So he must have been wrong in doing what he did. Or let's take John the Baptizer. He didn't do the loving thing. He told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife." Why, it might have been emotionally and spiritually satisfying for Herod to have his brother's wife. Why, he acted prescriptively, and that just shouldn't have happened. And look where the chips fell. He was beheaded. So that proves that John was wrong in what he said, because that's the only way you can decide whether something is right or wrong, and that's where the chips fall. Jesus should not have condemned the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. Look where the chips fell. Isn't it a shame that all of these people didn't have Fletcher there to tell them not to act prescriptively? Isn't that too bad? Isn't it a shame that he was not there to tell them to be more responsible and loving, to tell them that evil is good and good evil? Oops. We went a little far there, but that's what he's saying, isn't it? Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. But the fact is, falling chips don't matter. Where the chips fall doesn't matter. All of these people were doing God's will, and they acted out of love. That's why we said earlier, you can't let Fletcher try to define love for you. Well, situation ethics then, for all of its high-sounding and noble purposes, is nothing more than a system of rationalization which enables a man to justify his sins to himself. Particularly appalling is the fact that Fletcher uses, misuses, and abuses the scriptures to try and establish and uphold his brand of immorality. God has delivered us from the graves, from living by the situation. Jesus could have said in the wilderness, "Well, I'm just so hungry, I believe I will turn these stones to bread so that I can have nourishment and survive. The situation calls for it. I shouldn't be operating by some prescriptive thing." No, Jesus knew what was right and wrong, and he held to what was correct. We should not let anyone talk us out of the blacks and whites that God has established. It is not the case that there are only shades of gray. We shall not be judged by Fletcher. We shall be judged by the words of Jesus. "He who rejects me and receives not the word that I spoke has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same shall judge him in the last day." And that's what we need to be concerned about: the word of God, not the theories of men. This evening, if you have fallen prey to some of these types of thinking, and there are others who have come along and made variations of this, it's morphed into postmodernism. And you probably have heard some of these things, but they all have this in common. They don't want to be bound by rigid moral codes. In other words, when God says something is right, or whether when he says it's wrong, we don't want to listen to that. Now, you can't always say that adultery is wrong. You can't always say that lying is wrong. Yes, you can, because that's how the Bible defines it. And these other things are just ways to try to rationalize man's sins. If you've fallen prey to some of that kind of thinking, repent of it, and please look at what the Bible says rather than what some of these educated men are saying. What they are saying is not what God says. Even though they try to use the Bible to establish what they're saying, What they're saying is not the Word of God. Now, if you have never obeyed the gospel and you're willing to do what God requires, then we invite you to come, repenting of your sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried with him in baptism, where your sins will all be washed away. Then you can likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You can be born again by following God's plan of salvation. Can we help you in doing that this evening? Let us know while we stand and while we sing.